If you can go ahead and open to Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at the passage from which this theme was developed, where Jesus tells us that the greatest or the foremost of all the commandments is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're going to pick up there at verse 28. Mark 12, 28. We read, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first or the foremost or the greatest commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment.' He says, 'The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to question him." So the setting in which this passage unfolds is one where the storyline is moving closer and closer to Jesus accomplishing the task for which he came. Jesus, by his own words, said he had come to seek and save the lost. He says that he would do that not by coming to be served, but by coming to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the events are getting closer and closer to that time where Jesus will lay down his life as a ransom for humanity. And this scene is being pushed forward by the rising opposition from those who withstood Jesus or those who didn't believe in him. And there's this intensifying happening. They're attempting to turn both the crowds and the Roman politic against Jesus. And so there's this interesting conversations that are happening as they're questioning Jesus. They're not coming with questions for Jesus, but rather they're coming with these sort of almost like accusations. And the goal is to get Jesus to say something that will either upset the crowds, reducing his popularity, or they will turn the Romans against him. He'll say something that they'll see as a form of sedition or insurrection. And so this is kind of the developing storyline. And there's an individual that we're introduced to. He's a scribe. Scribes have always played an important part in government. They're the ones that would keep record of the advances of government. We owe scribes for things like the Code of Hammurabi, where we get some understanding of ancient law, or the Cyrus cylinder, or the Babylonian cylinder. These guys, they would record for the government the events or the important things of the government. Well, in Israel, they had another, an additional task, and that task was to record scripture. There's an interesting thing in the story, the historical storyline in the Bible, sort of the backdrop where things are happening, where there's a transition from Babylon to Persia. And the Babylonians, the highest seat is the king. But the Persians, the highest seat is the law. And there's that interesting dynamic that happens where the king of Persia declares that anyone who prays to any other god other than him will be thrown into the den of lions. Remember the story? And that hinges on the fact that there's a law. There's something that sits higher in authority than the king, and that is the law. And so stable, nations recognize that. Well, Israel is even more so. It's not just a few lines on paper that govern, but rather the entirety of Scripture was to govern the nation. And the scribe's responsibility was the care and the transmission of the Word of God. And so over time, they became the experts in the law. And so we're introduced to this character, and the storyline is things are developing. This opposition is rising. And he's listening to these questions, and he's hearing the profound answers that come from Jesus, such incredible wisdom. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks a question. It is actually an inquiry. He's asking the question. He says, what is the foremost? What's the greatest? What's the most important of all the commandments? Now, I don't think he's simply trying to organize a list, like a checklist. Like, okay, like what should go number one? And what's two? What's 26? What's 395? What's 487? Okay, what he's not, I don't think, just trying to formulate a list. He's actually probably processing this sort of the greatest aspects of both religion and life. He might ask the question, what's more important, the command to bring an offering to the festival, or is it the command to leave the edges of your field ungleaned so that the poor can partake of that? Now, that which commandment's more important? Well, one of them speaks to the heart of worship and honoring God and a person devoting themselves to the Lord. And the other speaks of the social issue of expressing the love of God and caring for people who are needy. Or what's a more important commandment? Is it more important to keep the dietary law? Or is it more important to have tassels hanging on my garments? Well, the one thing is private devotion. You're not seeing what I'm eating in my house. You're not seeing if I'm faithful to the dietary law. It has to do with my own personal private devotion to God. And the tassel on the garment, that was an expression to the world that I have given up the ways of the world and I'm following the Word of God. Which is more important? What's more valuable, my private personal devotion or my expression of the things of the kingdom of God outwardly? I mean, let me ask you, was it okay for me to skip my morning devotions to spend time thinking about this Bible study? I hope that was okay. We'll see in a few minutes. But, you know, what's more important? The command to build a parapet or a guardrail on the roof of your house or to not put a stumbling block in front of the blind? Well, one of them's your house. The care and the protection of the people within your own home. The other one is the care of the stranger and the needy and those that you may that you don't have a personal relationship with. These are big issues, aren't they? These are the kind of things. These guys aren't just trying to put a list together to check off. They're trying to address what is the essence of this whole idea of relationship with God. I imagine the text doesn't say this, but I imagine this isn't the first person that this scribe has asked. I imagine he's probably sat around with other scribes and they've discussed these matters. They might have several lists that they came up with and then they start again. He likely had this conversation with himself many times. What is the most important thing? There's hundreds of these commands. Many of them are positive, telling me what to do. Many of them are negative, telling me what not to do. What's the most important? And then he hears the voice of this man with such wisdom. And he comes to him and he says, maybe you have an answer. What is the greatest, the most important of all the commandments? You know, it interests me what Jesus doesn't say. You know, I might expect Jesus to say, did I not give you a list that I etched in stone? I mean, I used my own handwriting on the thing. And I've given it to you. And it says, no other gods. And it says, no graven image. I mean, isn't that the essence? I mean, isn't that the most important thing? Like, you cannot have a different God, and you don't have the right or the authority to change God. You don't get to shape him. God shapes us. That's it. That's what happens. We meet him and we begin this process called sanctification where God is transforming us into the image of Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not we get to shape God to fit into whatever the cultural mores or whatever our desires might be. We'd think that would be the answer. The most important one is don't mess with who I am. But Jesus doesn't start a list and then say, well, then number 3 would be, and number 4, and number 7, and number 9, and number 386. He doesn't do that. Jesus instead speaks of something that will encapsulate all of it. He'll say, the greatest of all the commandments is to love God with all. He says, all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love God with all. The idea there is that this idea of loving God with all is the sense of all of me. Every part of me loves God, and I express that every part of me loves God by each part of me loving God. Does that make sense? All of me loves God by each part of me loving God. Let me try to illustrate with a different passage where we're in Romans 12. You remember Paul writes to us and he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your... Try that again. So, that you present your bodies, right? Present yourself, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, right? You're presenting your body to the Lord. All of you is presented to God. But earlier in Romans, Paul had talked about our members, or the members of our body. And he said that prior to coming to Christ, we used the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness that leads to sin. And now he says, now present your members as instruments of righteousness. Right? You used to use the parts of your body to figure out how to sin. Now use the parts of your body for righteousness. The whole of the body is devoted to God when the individual parts of the body. We could use one example. Does the Bible tell us anything about how to use our eyes? Does the Bible say anything about that? But yeah, the Bible has negative statements or warnings where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Right? Vivid illustration. And he's saying, listen, don't use your eyes to look at things that will incite your desire for sin. Don't do that. And we see characters in Scripture that have failed in that. We know of David. He's on the balcony and he looks, and some lust is incited in him. We know of Achan. And Achan is after they conquer Jericho. And he says, and I looked, and there was this beautiful Babylonian garment. And covetousness was incited within him. Or Eve is in the garden, and she saw the fruit, and she saw the tree. And it was desirable to make her wise. She wanted an elevated status. The enemy had said, you'll become like God. And so this something incited her for elevation, for prestige. I'm tired of sitting in the back of the van. I'm tired of being looked over. And I just want to push myself to the front. And so looking at something that incites those desires, the Bible warns us against that. And then the Bible tells us positively what to do with the eyes. Job said, I'll make a covenant with mine. I'll make a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman. Now you could augment that. I'm going to give you the freedom to do that. Don't use a Sharpie on your Bible and change verses, but I'm saying you could apply it broader than that. And you could say, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes not to look at things that are going to incite desire for sin in me, right? That instead, the writer of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. Right? Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's not just the idea of looking at Jesus and thinking, what would Jesus do? Right? It's not just that idea, but actually gazing at him, actually fixing our eyes upon him, actually taken the time to enjoy him. And so we put our eyes upon him. The psalmist gets very practical. The psalmist says this, he says, I will look up. I will look up. I think figuratively, the sense of that is that there are times when we become despaired. We're discouraged. And I've noticed in my own personal life, and I've noticed in encounters with others, that when we're discouraged, we are particularly vulnerable to fail in discouragement. It's sometimes that sense of, well, I can't do this. Why not just give up anyway? Why not even try? And there tends to be something, you know, the writer of Hebrews talked about easily besetting sins, those things that are just easy to fall into. They're different for each of us. I think we could call some things comfort sins. Right? When I'm discouraged, I'm down, it's just easy to kind of lean into that. And I lean into greater discouragement, or I lean to some sin that's going to give me some weird sense of pleasure or comfort in that moment. And what the psalmist says is, look up. Get your eyes off of what's discouraging you and get your eyes onto the one who gives you hope. Right? The Bible tells us what to do with our eyes. One of the things that I think is very concerning is that we will listen to so much information that tells us how bad our world is. And we'll bombard ourselves with information. It's some weird thing inside of us that, I don't know, maybe we feel like we are somehow helping things get better by reminding ourselves 23 and a half hours a day of how bad they are. I think it's a good idea to look up. I think it's a good idea to look at the fact that, do you know Jesus said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in every nation, to every people group, and the end will come. Jesus talks about a sweeping work of God that'll be worldwide. And we don't know what part we're playing in that in this moment. And I think it's a good idea to get our eyes up. So all that was a way to illustrate what's happening here. Just as Paul says, hey, your whole body's devoted to God. And for your whole body to be devoted to God, the members, the parts of the body need to be devoted to God. In the same way Jesus here, he says, listen, we're to love God with all. And then he says, now let's talk about the heart. Let's love God with all of our heart. The word heart, it's a word that can speak of the idea of like the center of something. When I was a kid, we used to periodically eat this, I think it's a vegetable. I don't know what the rules are on the fruit and vegetable thing. Like there's a couple that just trip me out, so I'm not sure what they are. I think the basic rule is if it's a fruit, it should never go in a cake. And if it's a vegetable, it should always be a side. Okay, so that's my basic rule, but the particulars I don't know. And when you come up to me afterwards and say, oh, the fruitcake that I make, I'm not interested. Okay? I had somebody just the other day like try to get me to eat rhubarb pie. I don't like rhubarb pie. And you can come to me and you say, oh no, listen, we douse it in chocolate and we triple bake it and we get our rhubarb from the distant, you know, Malaysian kingdom or whatever. I don't care. I'm completely disinterested in rhubarb. Okay, so back to this. When I was a kid, there was this sort of leafy vegetable that my mom would steam, and then she'd put it on a plate, and we'd pull these little leaves off the edge of it and dip it in melted butter. And you're like a beaver trying to get this little bit of some value kind of off of the thing. And if you go more than, I don't know, maybe a quarter inch up this leaf, it's like eating bark. And you chew, it's like, are you kidding me? But once you suffer your way through all that, there's this weird hairy part on the top of it. And if you can spoon this hairy stuff off, and you want to make sure you get all of it, because when that gets back under your tongue, it's a bummer. And so then you get to it, and it's like, oh, here it is. It's the heart, right? The heart of the artichoke. And oh, this is the good stuff. This is what we suffered through the bark and the hair to get to. It's the heart, right? It's the center of it. That's the idea. It's the center of something. We use the terminology today when we talk about getting to the heart of the matter. When you're dealing with someone who there's some sort of contention. Maybe it's a marriage relationship and you're talking with friends or with a couple and they're talking, they're bantering, bickering about different things, and you're trying to just get past all that and say, okay, now what's the heart of the matter? What's the real issue here that we want to talk about? Maybe it's within, you know, people serving at the church, and there's some conflict between this person here that's serving in this way and this person here, and you go, okay, we get past all that, fine. They didn't tell you they were using the room, whatever, who cares? What's the heart of the matter? What's the issue? You know, we've had a little bit of conflict of late at our place, and as I've been contemplating and thinking through, I had that realization. It was like, oh, darn, I'm the problem. Seriously, it just happened this last weekend. It was like, oh, that's right. I'm the hairy artichoke heart in this one. So it's the heart, the center of it. Now, philosophically speaking, and also biblically speaking, the heart would be, in the human, it would be the center, the source where everything else comes. It's the source of emotion. Jesus talked about having a sorrowful heart or a troubled heart, right? What's he saying? He's saying from within, there's an issue. Something from within is affecting you, right? It's the seat where desire comes from. That's why it's so important how we use our eyes so we don't incite the wrong desires. Jesus tells us it's the source of where all action comes from. He said that he looked at them and he knew what was in their evil hearts. He knew that what practices that were going to come out of their life because of what was in their hearts. He talked about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the seat. And we also know it's the seat where faith is birthed. Paul tells us that it's with the heart that we believe unto salvation. Right, so it's the center, where everything comes out of us, the heart of humanity, which is why when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and the soils, he talked about the seed landing on the, well, let's try it again. He talked about the seed landing on the heart. Where does the Word of God target? It targets the heart. It targets the deepest part of us. It targets where everything else births from, where emotion and desire and action and word and faith all come. That's what the Word of God targets. It's the innermost part of who we are. But here's the problem. The heart's broken, right? The heart's broken. Jeremiah, looking out at his world, and the conditions that were going on at a time when some of the most powerful writings of Scripture are happening. And he's watching the people turning from God. And Jeremiah writes and he says that the heart is broken, right? He said it's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. The heart of man is broken. And as a result, the heart can't be trusted. The problem in Jeremiah's day is that people were following the dictates of their own heart. In other words, they were allowing their heart to be the compass of life. They were allowing that the emotions, the desires, their wants, they're allowing those things to be the governor of their life or the compass for their life. They'll determine what is right and what is wrong, what they're going to do with themselves based upon what the heart speaks. Is that similar to the world that we live in today? Like we have a mantra in our world, follow your heart, right? I mean, I've seen it. I don't know if anybody's ever said it to me directly, but that idea of don't follow your mind, it'll lead you astray, but don't ever deny your heart. It's like, ugh. The idea, it's this idea of follow your heart, follow those desires. But the Bible says that the heart is broken and the heart can't be trusted. And so the Bible tells us that the heart can be mended. That's the message of the gospel, is that the heart can be mended. Ezekiel promised that a heart of stone could be replaced with a heart of flesh. He said that meeting Jesus is no less than having the very deepest part of a person be transformed and changed, be renewed. That's what conversion is. Conversion is you are changed at the deepest part of who you are. It's not just a lifestyle change. It's not just an embracing of a new worldview. It's not just an accepting of a new pattern of life. It's an absolute, total change at the deepest part of who we are. That's what happens when we're converted. And Jesus says, now that that conversion has happened, we're to love God with our heart. See, the idea here is Jesus is telling us that because the heart of man is broken, and because the heart of man can't be trusted, the heart of man has to be governed by something. And what he says it should be governed by is love for God. Love God with all your heart. Our heart doesn't lead us. Our heart needs to be governed by a love for God. So with that, what does it mean to love God with our heart? like, what is Jesus actually talking about? I'm going to read a few verses to you, and we'll see if we can discover this together. So, see if you can catch kind of a common theme in these verses. This is John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." 2 John 1, verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." John 14, 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Exodus 20, verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy 7, 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments." Did you notice kind of a common theme in those verses? What does Jesus say will be true of those that love him? You can do better than that. What did Jesus say is the commonality of those that love him? Obedience. We keep the commandment of God. So what does it mean to love God with all of our heart? What does that look like? A heart that loves God is a heart that is governed by being obedient to God. It's not. It doesn't mean that my heart is filled with feelings of love towards God. There are times when that's true. There are times when it's overwhelming. The emotion that we have and we express towards God, where you're in a season of life and you're looking out at just how good God has been to you, and you just begin to weep. You say, "God, you're so good to me." We had a man at our church. He's been with us for years and years, and a handful of years ago, his wife had cancer when they were younger. She recovered from it. The cancer came back. She struggled with it for a handful of years, and she passed away. And he has 5 children, and 2 were grown, 3 were still in the house, and he's caring for them. And over a period of time, over a several-year period of time, he meets another woman, they fall in love, they get married, and they're now together. And he shared some of his testimony at our most recent men's conference. And he stood before the church, and he's just saying, he's overwhelmed with just love and appreciation to God, and particularly how that love was expressed through the people of God. He said, I know the church gets a bad rap, but listen, the church was so good to us. God is so good to us. He's just overwhelmed with emotion. And we could all tell stories in our own life of those times where we're overwhelmed. But listen, it's not, Jesus is not just saying we have these warm feelings, heartfelt gratitude towards God, because it's possible to have those and not be doing the right thing. I sat just recently with a young man, one of the sweetest young men that I know, such a kind young man. He came to see me, so overwhelmed. And he said, this is hard for me to tell you, but I've always struggled with homosexuality, and I've fallen. And he's just so broken. And he says to me, I love God so much. I love him so much, and I struggle with this. And here he has this great pathos, his feelings of love towards God, and yet he's not walking in a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. We can struggle with that, can't we? And as sitting on the other side of the table, what's challenging for us is this a person who really does know God and loves God and just needs to be encouraged and built up and strengthened so they can overcome the struggle that they have? Or is this a person that's resisting God? But he's got this emotion, right? We know it's possible to be filled with emotion and still be doing the wrong thing. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you love me, then you keep my commandments. So a heart that is in love with God, or a person who loves God with all their heart, is a person who is desiring to be pleasing to God in all aspects of their life. That's what keeping the commandments is, isn't it? So we're back to the storyline with this man. He comes to Jesus. He's wrestling with, I think, probably the deepest thoughts of life and of religion. The pressure between public worship of God and between a social representation of that, a caring for the poor, or the private devotion to God and the public witness of that to the world, or the caring for my family, my home, and also caring for those that are outside my home. Those are some of the things that the law puts in not in contrast with each other, but puts pressure on together. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, there's something that can embrace all of that. There's something that can encompass every bit of that. And what can encompass all of that is that when all of us is devoted to God, all that I am is given to God, and part of all that I am is my heart. It's been regenerated because I've put faith in Jesus Christ. And it's no longer the compass that governs the way that I live my life, but now it is governed by a compass. It has a governor. It has something that controls it. And that which controls it is this desire to be pleasing to God in every area. You know, we talk about the church, and I think that the church, its primary purpose is to bring glory to God, right? That's the primary purpose of the church. We exist to bring God glory. The church is something that was purchased by Jesus on the cross. It was birthed by Jesus at Pentecost. He sits as the head of the church, and we exist for the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why I exist. So that's why it's important that as the church, we're then sent out by him. We have a commission to reach the lost. We have a commission to disciple the saved. And we have a commission to train up others to do the same, right? Those are kind of the three primary roles that we serve as the church. But because the number one responsibility of the church is to glorify God, then what it means is how we do what we do matters. I want to do what's pleasing to God. I want to seek the mind of God and do what brings him glory. So I please him in the home. Our primary role should be to glorify God with our marriages and with our family. When our children were little, you know, I don't know if you experienced this. My kids didn't like to be told no. I don't know. I think that might be just like a unique Gallagher thing. I'm not sure. I wasn't raised in your home. But they really don't like the idea of being told no. So we kind of developed this thing, and I would tell them, listen, you don't ever have to hear me say no again. Just tell yourself no first. If you tell yourself no, then you'll never have to tell me no. Now, I had a ladder leaning up against my house in kind of a little crooked fashion not long ago, and I was climbing up this ladder, and I was thinking to myself, you know, it's not going to be long before my kids are going to turn that around on me. They're going to come to the house, they're going to see the ladder leaned up against the side, and they're going to go, Dad, if you tell yourself no, we won't have to. They're going to take the car keys. Dad, that's coming. I don't think it's now, but that's coming. So, but another thing that we taught the kids was listen, there's a decision that you can make that'll make every other decision in life easy. Decide to please God. What does it mean to love God with all of our hearts? It means that our desire is to be pleasing to God with every aspect of our life.